All right. Good morning, everyone. For those of you who have been with us on the LinkedIn journey this season, thanks for being part of what have been really wonderful conversations each week. I hope that whether it has been here or in the service, or if you've been participating in a small group, that this has allowed you to engage these particular passages in a new way. I know that's been true for me. But today we are wrapping up, and I am a little bit sad, and I get to spend lots of time with Nate, and I'm still really sad that it's almost done. So just, you know, a word of gratitude at the beginning. We'll do it again at the end. We'll even clap. But this has been really special, and it has been wonderful to be able to do this with you, Nate, and with all of you. So before we enter into the final session, join me in a word of prayer. Creator God, we are so grateful that even today, your scriptures are new to us, that we find new ways to see how you are speaking to us through your word in this moment in our lives. God, we thank you for the gift of community. We thank you for the gift of your creation. And we thank you for the opportunity to have another day to try again. God, in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Thais. Well, friends, it's difficult to believe we're coming to an end. And I'm just continue to be profoundly grateful for this opportunity. It has been just a wonderful challenge, a joyful challenge for me to prepare each week for this, to listen to scripture anew each week, listen to creation each week, and I'm profoundly grateful. This is belated, and I invite you to share this with Eric Barreto, who's not here this morning. But I have to say that I've had the privilege of spending enough time with Eric, who is a scholar of the Gospel of Luke, Luke Acts, that if I'm going to cite my sources, I have to cite Eric for my understanding of Luke. And I have no doubt that as I talk about Luke, I'm channeling Eric in ways that I don't even realize, and so that I intend that as a statement of deep gratitude and affection for Eric, and for apologies for the ways that I'm probably giving you his ideas and thinking they're mine. So you can tell him next time you see him. We'll get to our video shortly. Did want to mention again, if the question of attention is curious to you. D. Graham Burnett, who I quoted last week, will be at the farm on May the 1st, and we have some flyers for the First Thursday events. They're somewhere. They're over there, over by the coffee and treats. So happy to have folks at the farm for that or any of the First Thursdays. And also, just to reiterate, May the 7th, right, Len? Come to the farm. Would love to have you out there. I think that event will start at 5. So excited to... you'll be able to see the pond, not through a screen. Could be amazing. The first place I would love to draw our attention this morning is to our young people who chose not to come this morning. You know, they've got their limits. But I wonder if we can feel their presence. My daughter Jenna's here. Props to Jenna. I wonder if we can feel their presence. I wonder if we can discern the questions that their lives raise for us. Questions about who is this God? And what is this world, this creation? What have we done to it? What are we doing to it? I mentioned last week, I'll mention again this notion that to hold a handful of soil is to hold in our hands simultaneously those who have gone before and those who come after. This is true biologically. Simple enough, all life comes from the soil. And yet there is this radical affirmation in Scripture that it is that soil that God scoops up, breathes into, and brings about life. And so again, we turn our attention to the farm for a few seconds from earlier this morning. And once more. In week number one, I showed this slide. I posed these questions as we began our journey together. Where does the life of Christian faith begin? Where do we go to learn more about God, to learn from God? Where does the life of Christian faith lead? How do we get there? As we make our way into Luke 22 this morning, I want to begin with these questions with an eye toward the texts and the experiences we've had in the first 5 weeks. Where does the life of Christian faith begin? I hope it is clearer to you now, if you've been along on this journey, I hope it's clearer to you now than it was at the beginning, that the life of Christian faith categorically does not begin with us. It begins with light. It begins with sky and the waters above and the waters below. It begins with land, vegetation, sun, moon, and stars. It begins with sea creatures, birds, and land creatures of every kind, of every kind, of every kind. The life of our faith begins with fertile soil. It begins with God, who is a strange God, who is nothing like the gods of this world, nothing like the Pharaoh of empire, nothing like the gods of ceaseless productivity, limitless consumption, and the accumulation of capital. I think this is good news. It doesn't begin with us. Second question, where do we go to learn more about God, to learn from God? Here again, I have in mind very much the Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 account of creation refracted through the traditions of indigenous creation mythology. And I think we could say that, and I've seen it argued, that Genesis 1 in many cases, or is in some tangible sense, these are indigenous creation narratives, right? And so in some ways, there's no surprise that the account in Genesis 1 would in some ways reflect or image other indigenous creation narratives. And I have in mind here this whole notion that the way we have typically read Genesis 1, which our typical readings have ended at the close of day 6 and assumed that humankind was the pinnacle and the crown of creation, that there's another way to read that story. First of all, we do violence to the text if we don't read it as a 7-day story. It's not a 6-day story. It's a 7-day story. Second of all, there's a way to read it, again, refracting indigenous wisdom to say, to be the last on the scene, for humans to be the last on the scene, maybe that doesn't put us in a position of superiority, but rather a position of responsibility, a position where we have the opportunity to learn from the elder siblings. from those other members of creation. So where do we go to learn more about God? To the elder siblings, to the sun, moon, and stars, to plants, animals, birds, and marine life, to the soil itself. Where do we go to learn more about God, to learn from God? Well, the seventh day also tells us something about this. We go to rest. We stop. We pay attention. Before humans have done any work, there is rest. That is the starting point. That is a place we can go to learn more about God, to learn from God. And then from that starting place of learning from the elder siblings, that starting place of rest rooted in God's grace, then we are called, then we are sent to work and serve, to observe and preserve. And then the final question, where does the life of Christian faith lead? How do we get there? Well, these are some questions for today. I'll return to these momentarily. For now, I would invite us, I want to make explicit something of my hermeneutical methodology, if I may. How am I interpreting, by what method am I interpreting these texts? And one of the methods that I would invite us into, and one of the methods I have been trying to practice, is this method of explicitly, carefully paying attention to the more than human characters in the story. Carefully paying attention to the more than human characters in the story. Why do we call them more? Why am I calling them more than human? All right. There's a long tradition of referring to that which is not human as non-human. It is a definition by negation, defining it by what it is not. That there's a utility to that, but it risks a certain kind of hierarchy that repeats the presupposition of stopping at the close of day six in our reading of Genesis 1. To say something is non-human can insinuate pretty clearly it's less than human. The phrase, as I'm using it, comes from the ecological philosopher David Abram in his book, The Spell of the Sensuous. For him, this notion of the more than human world happens for him when he, this is decades ago, he gets caught in a cave in Indonesia during a thunderstorm. So he's on a hike, he ducks into this cave, starts pouring, and he just has to sit there and wait. And while he's in this cave, he recognizes there are these spiders in the cave with him. And as he's there, he watches these spiders make their webs in this cave as the rain is pouring outside. And it occurs to him that this spider, exercising its spiderness in making this web, is doing something he is fundamentally incapable of doing. The skill, then, the capacity of the spider is not less than human, it's more than human. And we could go down the list of creatures who can do things that we cannot do. So my language of more than human is just another way of pushing back against our hierarchies that can be so deeply embedded in us. Why would we look at a tree and think it's less than us when we need it for life and when it can stay outside 12 months of the year, unfazed, unclothed, no problem, not us? The trees are talking about themselves and all the non-trees, you know, the humans. So the methodological suggestion, how am I trying to read these texts, how am I inviting us to read these texts, is with attention to the more than human characters. When we read Scripture, are we aware of all the... If you read Genesis 1, there are exactly two human characters and a bajillion more than human characters. Do we read the texts attentive to those characters and to what they might teach us about who God is and who they are, about this world, and maybe a little bit about us as well? In and through all of this, a question I have tried to press again and again as we read these stories, and mostly familiar stories, right? Genesis 1 to 4, these are stories, if you've been in church long, you've heard these stories. Exodus 16, God providing manna in the wilderness, these are familiar stories. But reading them and being willing to be perplexed by the God of these stories. Who is this God? Who is this strange God? And so these are the questions we bring with us today to Luke 22. The text, I think, that was lifted up in the study guide for the small group and that I shared with Dave was just Luke 22, 1 to 23. Again, for those of you who have been around, you recognize my well-established pattern of not making it through the texts. I have set for myself an aggressive goal today. Not only are we going to get through 1 to 23 of chapter 22, we'll go beyond. Buckle up. Luke 22, attending to the more than human characters in these stories, the way these characters point us to much longer stories, and asking ourselves again, who is this God? Chapter 22. We won't go all the way back to chapter 1. Chapter 22, verse 1, Gospel of Luke. Now the festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was near. Now the festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was near. Immediately we are plunged into a very, very long story. An old story. A story that we touched on briefly when we were in Exodus 16. It was that first Passover that led the Israelites into the wilderness in the first place. That's where the idea, this is where these practices. So when we come upon Jesus and these disciples and the day of unleavened bread is near, the festival of unleavened bread and the Passover is near, we're immersed in this other story. And already there are more than human characters bearing witness. Who are they? Anyone? The bread bears witness on the table. There's no bread apart from yeast, apart from, well, unleavened bread maybe. Well, we could argue that. Anyway, the bread, the grain, the water, the oil, already present in this story. Verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers of the temple police about how he might betray him to them. They were greatly pleased and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began to look for an opportunity to betray him to them when no crowd was present. We could talk about the medals present through the money, but we'll just let that one go. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now this one's pretty overt. The day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Here we are at the intersections of life, death, and the life of God's people. The life of the broader creation, the life of a lamb sacrificed. Here again, we're plunged into a much longer story. We're plunged into the story again that runs us all the way back to the Exodus, and this story of God's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, out of empire, from under the thumb of Pharaoh. But does this language of a sacrificed lamb bring anything else to mind? It should for us. We've got crucifixion. Did you say Isaiah? We've got Isaiah. And if we read on, Messiah, Handel. If we read on, we find our way to Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked. These are verses 11 to 14 from Revelation 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In verse 13, then I heard every creature. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. As I have been trying to argue, and as I will try to argue again today, our story of faith did not begin anthropocentrically. It did not begin with humans at the peak or the center. And it does not end anthropocentrically. The elders, in this account from John the Revelator, mimic the creatures. It seems to me the picture that is painted here is of elders speechless, perhaps, in front of this astonishing, all-encompassing chorus. Did you catch verse 13? I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing. All creation is singing. To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures say amen. And the elders have no idea what to do, so they fall down and worship. Or maybe they know exactly what to do because they've taken the time to learn from the more than human creation. The thread continues. A lamb sacrificed. Connective tissues weaving together Exodus, Jesus, and a vision of the end of time. Early in the farminary days, I was introduced to a farmer named Jake, who worked at a farm down the road. And he found out about the farminary. We decided we should get together. We should swap stories and, you know, farmer to farmer. So we get together and you know, I'm describing the farminary to him and how it's this project at the seminary and on and on. And somehow in the course of the story, Jake started telling me about this ewe lamb that he had who was a pain in his neck. Ewe lamb was just contrary, difficult, just it. And he was perplexed about what to do with this ewe lamb. He's like, "I can't sell it to another farmer. It would be unethical of me to give to pawn this problem off on another farmer. What do I do?" So he called another farmer and said, "I've got this old pain in the neck ewe lamb, and I don't know what to do with her." And the other farmer, who's old-timer in the area, said, "Well, bring her over. Bring her over to my place. We'll let her acclimate for a few days, and then we'll kill her. And we'll butcher her." And so Jake does this. He takes the ewe lamb over to the other farmer. A few days later, he goes and he helps this farmer kill and butcher this lamb. And he has a deeply moving experience as this is happening. He said, as he's telling me this story, he says, as this is happening and I'm profoundly moved by this experience, he pulls his phone out of his pocket. He's got blood on his hands. He calls his wife and he says, "All of the meat that we eat should die like this, with this much care." As he's telling me this story, he stops kind of mid-sentence and he looks at me. And look, I have no idea whether Jake has a theological bone in his body or not. But he looks at me and he says, you people profess to worship the lamb who was slain. How can you say you know what that means if you've never been a part of something like this?" I had questions about that. And I was a little bit caught in my tracks. And then he continued. He said, you know, pigs don't die like this. He said, if you want to kill a pig, you have to corner it and shoot it between the eyes. He said, a lamb will lay down on your lap and let you cut its throat. Maybe it's not incidental. That as the story goes, the glory and the honor and the praise are for the lamb who does not need to be cornered. But lays down his life willingly. What a strange God. What a strange gospel. The contrast between Christ and the rulers of this world could not be more stark. The rulers of this world epitomize the visions of Genesis 3 and 4, seizing and taking what is not theirs, placing themselves at the center, at the pinnacle, and then boasting in ways that echo Lamech's pride. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And then Christ, who comes to serve. Christ comes proclaiming not a 77-fold vengeance, but forgiveness. Forgiveness not seven times, but 77. What a strange God who makes God's own self vulnerable for love's sake. Luke 22, verse 8 continues. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover meal. Go and prepare the Passover meal. There's more characters here than we realized. More characters than we typically acknowledge. Go and prepare the Passover meal for us that we may eat it. They asked him, where do you want us to make preparations for it? Listen, he said, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs already furnished. Make preparations for us there. So they went and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Prepare, prepare, prepare. Water, lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, as the tradition goes. And verse 14 continues, when the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Did you hear it? Did you hear all the scholars and the scribes gasp? I think that if those of us who claim to be the scholars and the scribes are listening carefully to these verses, there is a moment here when we all gasp. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. What is the this? What does he give them? To the great dismay of every scholar and scribe, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, Jesus does not give them a book. Does not give them a creed or some poetry he had written, but instead the fruit of the earth. Do this in remembrance of me. Peter Reinhardt is a baking educator and a great baker. And a theologian. You can go onto the internet and search for Peter Reinhardt's TED Talk, and I think you should. And what you will hear Peter describe in his TED Talk are the rhythms of life and death baked into every loaf of bread. As you can see, I brought some extra witnesses to the gospel this morning. Hard red winter wheat. There's a much longer story here. This is genetically descendant of the wheat that was on a boat that came in 1874 from what is now the Ukraine to the U.S. carried by my ancestors. Wheat. You're going to need some grain if you want to make bread. This wheat is viable, as far as I know. We could plant it in the fall. It would come up. But in order for the seed to produce a plant, it pretty much has to completely lose itself. A seed becomes completely undone in order to germinate, and then you have a plant that grows. How do you know when the wheat is ripe? Now, the Kansas wheat farm boy has some actual expertise here. The wheat is ready to harvest when the plant has completely died. It's all about getting the moisture in the grain down to around 13%. Once it has died and the grain has dried, then it is ready to harvest. When we harvest it, then again, we have more viable seed, seed that can bear life. But if you want bread, you're going to have to take that viable seed and crush it. You will need to mill it into flour, and the viable seed passes away, and we get flour in its place. A loaf of bread like this will require then another season of life, brought to it by leaven, by yeast. You add that to the flour, the water, the oil, and it comes to life again. And you have then a ball of dough. You form your loaf. You put it into the oven where it dies again. And in that death is transformed from dough to bread. It comes out of the oven dead. We consume it and it brings us the loaf of bread, then, contains within itself these rhythms of life to death to new life to death to new life. Wine, traditionally made. The grapes out on the vine will have spores of yeast that are floating around all around us in the air right now, but some will land on the skin of the grapes. And if you want wine, and you harvest your grapes, soon after, what's the next step? Crush. crush the grapes. You don't have grapes anymore. But you've set the yeast free to find the sugars in the juice. And within hours of crushing grapes, the juice comes alive. Comes alive in the processes of fermentation. And eventually, with care and attention, we have wine. Is it possible then, friends, that it is no accident that on the night of Jesus' betrayal, on the eve of his crucifixion, he offers his disciples not a book to read, all due respect to books, I hope to write more, but that's not what Jesus gives as witness, as a mnemonic device for who he is, for his ministry, for the heart of the gospel. No, it's bread and it's wine that contain in themselves these rhythms of life and death and new life. I don't think that's accidental. And it seems to me this bread and this wine and this wheat bear witness to the gospel in some more than human ways. And in the ways, and in ways that we desperately need here and now. Verse 21 and 22 continue. But see, the one who betrays me is with me. And his hand is on the table, for the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that one by whom he is betrayed. Friends, this is not a tidy meal. It's not a neat story. There at the table with Jesus, the one who betrays, the one who will deny. The movement here is not to safety and security. It is to vulnerability. Vulnerability for love's sake. Verses 23 to 27 continue. These are bonus verses if anyone's paying attention. Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be, who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. We've heard this story before. Who gets to be at the top? Who's in the center? They don't get it yet. A dispute arose among them as to who would be the greatest. But Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And here we come full circle. Genesis 1 raises this question. How do we understand this language of the image of God, the Imago Dei? What is this image? And now here it is on full display. Jesus among us as one who serves. The image of God. God in the flesh, serving, healing in the face of violence, serving the betrayer. If we continue on into chapter 22, the witness, the broader witness of the more than human creation just is everywhere. Verse 39, Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. After this supper scene ends, Jesus out to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. As was his custom. This is not a new move for Jesus. As was his custom, they go out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus among the grove of olive trees. This tree of life for the people of this region. Olives central to the diet of ancient Israel. To this day, prominent in Israel. olives to eat, certainly, but also for oil, for cooking, for anointing, wood for building and for fuel, olive branches all around Jesus in this, on this Mount of Olives, these symbols of peace, these reminders of the covenant that God made with Noah, a dove returns with an olive branch in its mouth. Jesus, as was his custom, went out the Mount of Olives. Can we hear the witness of the olive trees? Do we recognize them as God's beloved creatures? Do we open ourselves to their standing as characters who are not marginal to this story, but central? And later, please do not miss this, the witness of a chicken. Right? The witness of a chicken. The chicken bears judgment. I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. But Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, that is the denial. Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. And it continues. And at that moment, while Peter was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord and the broader creation here in shared witness to this strange God who goes to lay down God's own life for creation, even for the chicken. Verses 41 to 44, Jesus withdraws to pray. In Jesus' anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We've seen this image too, blood and fertile ground again mix. But now the movement is decidedly away from the violence that led to the first blood spilled in Genesis 4. This is not the taking of a life. This is life given. This is violence refused. This is the hope that death does not get the last word. This is not tidy. This is messy. The movement is not to safety and security. It is toward vulnerability. And so we come again to our questions. Where does the life of Christian faith lead? How do we get there? Where does it begin? Where does it lead? If I had to give the answer in one word, I would simply say communion. Is that not an image of the seventh day, God and all creation in communion, brought to completion and wholeness? And then communion at the Last Supper, that messy supper. Where does the life of Christian faith lead? It leads to communion. It begins in communion. And how do we get there in this in-between time? In this time of brokenness and struggle, there are many ways, but I don't know how to get to communion apart from vulnerability. In our first session, I told a little bit of my story about growing up on a farm in Kansas and then spending years in youth ministry, and then going back to farming in Kansas, and then leaving the farm in Kansas in 2007 to come to Princeton Seminary, convinced I was leaving my days of farming behind. Caught in this failure of imagination, unable to imagine that my love of the land and growing things and my sense of call to serve God might be one thing instead of two. There's so much more to that story I'd love to tell you, but you'll have to come on May 7 if you want to hear it. But I will promise you this, and I think I said this in week one, if you'd have told me that life was going to go the way it has gone, I would have simply said, impossible. And yet here we are. And I would want you to know that the journey has involved more mess and more vulnerability than you might realize. And yet the promise remains. This call to the impossible. Even life through death. Friends, however big you think God's love is, and you should think it's really big, I promise it's bigger. I promise it's bigger. And the witnesses to this incomprehensibly vast love are everywhere. They're everywhere. They're in this compost by the trillions. They're in the yeast spores floating around in the air around us. Trees outside exhaling, acting very much like the God of Genesis 2 who breathes into the Adam the breath of life. Outside, trees, and vegetation that exhale that we might inhale. All bearing witness to a love beyond measure. All bearing witness to the impossible. Even life through death. Amen.
One more round of applause for Nate. Thank you. So there's going to be lots of communication about May 7th. We hope that as many folks as possible can come out to the farm that day. Just as a reminder, there will be both a tour of the farm itself. You'll get to hear the rest of the story. We will have a potluck meal together, and there will be a sign up for that. And we will worship together in God's creation. So it's going to be a really beautiful time, and I hope as many of you as possible can join us. Again, the flyers for the First Thursday dinners are in the back. This isn't something just for church people. If you know people in your life who you think would benefit from having a deeply meaningful conversation and a delicious meal in the third space that the farm provides, I highly commend any one of these dinners to you. It's a really special time. They're capped at just 24 people, and so you really get to know the people around the table in a more intimate way, and it really is just a beautiful thing, and last summer was a very special time, so I encourage you, if you have more questions about that, you can find me or Nate. And the Adult Education Committee wants to remind you that on Tuesday, April 29th, we're having a special event, Sacred Balance, on spirituality and mental health, which is a conversation with the Reverend Miriam Diphouse McMillan. So there are flyers about this as well, and you can find myself or Len or Marshall to answer more questions about that. But before we break you for today, I'm going to invite Marshall up for one more thank you.
Thank you so much, Thais. Thank you, Nate. And would Isabella Schutt please come forward? Isabella has been our intern this year, and if you've noticed that we've had no technical difficulties, this is the reason why. And we're so grateful for her time, but she has been so much more than a techie. She has helped out with adult education in ways that have been very special. She led a adult ed program in the fall during our LinkedIn learning at that time, Women in the Old Testament. And she got the biggest compliment you could imagine. Carol Wareheim, our great study guide, came up and told her that she was such a great teacher. She did such a great job. And she said, well, I was raised by teachers. So it's been wonderful having her with us. And we just wanted to give a little thank you to her for her time with us. And it includes a card and some other gifts. So thank you, Elizabeth Schutt. We're so grateful. And thank you, everyone, for participating in this LinkedIn learning and in this program year. you'll, as Thais mentioned, there will be more opportunities to learn together. They'll be in the evening. They won't be during Sundays until next fall. We'll return to this space and have another great program year. So thank you.